Can you hear me? Thank you. Thank you, Bob. Well, the four candles are now burning, finally. And we say thank you to the Hazens, the Smiths, the Schneiders, and the Enises for lighting the candles and reading the verses. We've heard about the promise of Jesus, the prophecy about Jesus, the proclamation of Jesus, and today the topic is the presence of Jesus. That's not the Christmas gifts, but the Christmas presence, S-E-N-C-E. Advent means coming. So it's good to end this series looking at the presence of Jesus. So what does he do when he finally gets here? That's the question we're going to answer today. What does Jesus do once he gets here? So just a couple of review thoughts from previous readings. Today we heard from Zechariah 2. Twice it says, I will dwell in your midst. I'll live right among you. And earlier we heard a couple times the prophecy from Isaiah chapter 7. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son whose name is Emmanuel, which means God with us. And Matthew wrote that very verse in his first chapter. Last Saturday, Ann gave a talk. Ann's at home with a bad cold today, but she said I could use her illustrations. So Ann kind of traced the idea of God with us from the beginning. You can't see this maybe. This is the first one she did. Adam and Eve. There's the big G, God, and here's Adam and Eve, two orange figures. And God communicated with Adam and Eve apparently every night. Another chapter in this Emmanuel sequence is Israel. God made Israel his people. Exodus 19, you're my special people. All the little people here, the big G, God. Another part of this story, when Jesus came, he had 12 disciples. And the point of the disciples was so they could be with Jesus. And they were, and they saw him close up for 3 years. And then after Jesus went back to heaven, the Holy Spirit took up residence in believers' hearts. Every believer, the Holy Spirit lives inside of. That's dwelling in our midst, it's in our person. And the last chart Anne used was, we are children of God, and she referred to 1 John 3, 1, which is, how great the love the Father lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And that's what we are. In the last book of the Bible, we have Jesus' personal words to seven churches. And one verse in the seventh letter to the Laodiceans, I think, shows most clearly what the presence of Jesus means today. And that verse is Revelation 3:20. It mentions three specific actions of Jesus toward his church. So my thesis today is that we should respond carefully to the three actions Jesus had in mind when he mentioned them to this church. And I think, in fact, he says the same thing to every church and to this church right today. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, one of your names is God with us, Emmanuel. And so it's reasonable to ask that you be with us right here and now as we consider what you said and what it means that your presence is among us. And Father, we ask that your holy name be glorified. Amen. So turn to Revelation 3:14, please. I'm going to read the first, down to the end of the chapter. Revelation 3:14, and to the angel of the church in Laodicea write. Now, I should say that Laodicea is one of three churches very close together in Turkey, in western Turkey. It's probably within a dozen miles of Hierapolis and Colossae. And Hierapolis is famous for hot springs. And in modern Turkey, in Pamukkale, where I've been a couple times, the hot springs over the years have flown, emptied out over the hills, and they've made ledges. And you can actually walk on these in the middle of hot water. It's very, very fascinating. And not far away is Colossae, and apparently Colossae was famous for its cool spring water that was readily available. Laodicea, however, didn't have access to either hot or cold water. It was just ordinary water. Okay, Revelation 14. The words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning or the origin of God's creation. And now here are two words of Jesus to this church. The first one, I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Maybe your translation has spit, but the Greek word means to vomit. And it happens that back in those days, warm water was given as an emetic to make you throw up. So he's referring to the water situation in these towns. Laodicea was known for vomit-inducing water. So that's the first comment that Jesus gives to this church. It's negative. Basically, he's saying you don't have any passion, no zeal. You're self-satisfied. You're stuck. You're like something that causes vomiting. Second, verse 17, for you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. So the second attitude is self-deception, self-satisfied. They think they're great stuff, but they don't know how sickening they are. Here's the counsel Jesus gives. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourselves and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. So the gold kind of refers to true value, things that are really important, not some mixture of syncretism. And the white garments typify righteous works, true righteousness. And the salve, so you can see things the way they really are. It's not being blind. So this is the most negative of the seven churches. Absolutely, there's no hint of a positive characteristic right here. They're just kind of self-satisfied and they're self-deceived. And now verse 19, those whom I love, including this church, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. In other words, instead of being self-satisfied with lukewarm water, get some fire. The Holy Spirit, when he comes, baptizes us with fire, the Bible says, and repent. Verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne. as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So our text today is verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. So, first point. Jesus takes the initiative to stand within knocking distance of his church, even his most negative church, most needy church. And not just knocking, but calling. Anybody hears my voice. So he's knocking and he's calling out. So here's the church, Laodicean church, in deep trouble. They don't realize it, but there's Jesus. He's knocking. He's calling attention to himself, who is the head, the shepherd. And what he does, he cares for his flock and how he's going after one of his flock. Where is he going? Well, we know the shepherd leads his sheep to green pastures and he builds them up. It's kind of ironic, isn't it, that Jesus, the head of the church, also the door, John 10:9, he's the door of the sheep, stands knocking and calling outside the door of one of his churches. Why doesn't he just knock it open and come in? Knock it down. Well, he could. That's just not the way God works. He doesn't force. He invites people to freely repent and love and obey him. He gives us a chance to change our ways and invite him in. Love can't be forced, only earned and given. We could ask, does Jesus keep knocking on church doors indefinitely? No. Revelation 2:5, the message to the Ephesian church. He said, repent, do the works you did at first. If you not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Referring to chapter 1, where Jesus held the lampstands in his hand. But if they didn't repent, out it goes, and he's no longer responsible. So what in this setting here, Revelation 3:20, what does Jesus, the knocking, what does he want? He wants to come in. He wants them to open their door and invite him in. What does he hope for once they're in there? And the answer is that he wants a relationship with them. Remember Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. God didn't force them to be righteous by preventing any test of the relationship with him. He allowed Satan to tempt them, wanting them to choose a relation of obedience to him, their creator. This phrase, Jesus knocking, reminds me of the book we studied last year on prayer by the Norwegian writer Ola Hallesby. I'd like to read the part of the very first page. Prayer. What prayer is. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. Revelation 3:20. I doubt that I know of a passage in the whole Bible which throws greater light upon prayer than this one does. It is, it seems to me, the key which opens the door into the holy and blessed realm of prayer. To pray is to let Jesus come into our hearts. This teaches us in the first place that it is not our prayer which moves the Lord Jesus. It is Jesus who invites us to pray. He knocks. Thereby he makes known his desire to come into us. Our prayers are always a result of Jesus knocking at our hearts' doors. This throws new light upon the old prophetic passages. This is Isaiah 65. Before they call, I will answer. And while they are yet speaking, I will hear. Yes, before we call, he graciously makes known to us what gift he has decided to impart to us, or what answer to prayer. He knocks in order to move us by prayer to open the door and accept the gift which he has already appointed for us. I think that's a very wise way to start. And in fact, it's the tone of the whole book, that God is the mover, the prime mover of our prayers. So that's the first point. Jesus is knocking. He takes the initiative to be close enough to this church, of all churches, to knock and to speak. Second point, if anyone hears my voice and opens the door. So Jesus extends an invitation to be with his people. He knocks and calls and wants to be allowed in. Notice that beside knocking, he's calling. If anyone hears my voice. Do you hear Jesus calling you? Knocking on your heart's door? Is it when you first realized you needed to be saved and Jesus would save you? Yes? Does it happen after that? That Jesus knocks on your door, your heart's door, and wants to come in? I believe it does. Here's a verse, Hebrews 9:14. The blood of Christ purifies our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Now, the fact that God is living suggests that he speaks to his people all the time, just as he did in Bible days. So here's a question. Can I put into words what God is saying to you when you pray, read the Bible, or just walk down the street thinking about God? Does he speak to you in ways that you could verbalize, repeat? I remember when God stirred up my heart to, as an adult, pursue him and be open to his guidance. With Ann, after we've been married about 1 year, and we prayed together, Lord, show us what to do. We'll do it, whatever you say. We heard no voices that night, but within a couple of weeks, in reading a passage in 1 Corinthians 7, the Lord spoke to us. And made clear the next step. A few years down the road, I was going to school, finishing schoolwork, and it was time to make the next step, and it wasn't so clear what to do. And we were praying, of course, and in the course of reading Matthew 6, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. In the course of reading that verse and thinking about it, an answer came. And at that point, the answer for us was, seek a church to be part of. I needed a job at the time, but the word from God seemed to be, put the kingdom of God first, and all these things will be added unto you. So we eventually came to the conclusion, we'll look for a church home, and we'll do that. And so we moved from Indiana to Rhode Island, actually, and found a church there. Some of you know Harold Burchett. He was the pastor. Or that's kind of big scale words that Jesus says. I was thinking this past week, I was reading in Isaiah 61, and there was a phrase here, you shall be called priests of the Lord. And that phrase caught my eye because at the time I was feeling very negative about all kinds of things. Preparing this sermon, relating to my kids, many negative thoughts. It seems to come sometimes, just waves. But the scripture said, you'll be a priest. So you're qualified to speak on my behalf to other people. And somehow that verse just changed the tone of my heart. And also last week, another phrase from Isaiah 61 mentioned about the foreigners who come to God will have everlasting joy. And again, that was a real note of clarity in the face of what was kind of a negative underlying tone of my heart. And I just appreciated God bringing that to my attention. I can't say that every single time there's been a Bible passage that God has spoken through, but for the most part, that's how it's worked. Something about the verse or the context just shines a light, and it changes the tone of things. So in the Laodicean passage here, Jesus is looking for a very specific response. He's knocking and calling, and he wants to come in, to invite him in. So that brings us to the third point of our sermon. I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. Jesus seeks intimacy with the people he wants to be with. He wants to share a meal with his people. Now, it's interesting. It's not so clear from the English, but the word used here is the word for the main meal of a day, like a supper or a dinner. It's not a breakfast, not a snack. When Jesus met the disciples in John 21 at the seashore, that was a breakfast, the Greek says. Jesus made a fish fire, got some fish. But this meal is the main meal. And it's a time for interaction and for intimacy. And part of that, I say that because of what we know, how Jesus acted when he was in somebody's home at a meal. At least 14 times we read in the New Testament of Jesus were eating, not always in a home, but with people. And he was at Matthew's house, for example. And there was a confrontation with the Pharisees. They discussed fasting. So it was not just small talk when Jesus was with people around a dinner, around food. Or he was in the house of Simon the Pharisee in Luke 7. That's the time a woman came in off the street unexpectedly and was brokenhearted in her repentance and wept and wiped Jesus' feet with her hair. And people complained, so Jesus had a parable about the two debtors. So Jesus was very alert to interacting with his audience around that dinner time. And there's many others. He was with Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And spoke to Martha's heart and commended Mary's heart. And even the Last Supper, which is several chapters in the book of John, where Jesus taught his disciples just what they needed. Plus, he dealt with the fact that Judas left, that Peter was insensitive and unaware of how he should relate to Jesus. So the Last Supper had many dynamics of Jesus interacting with the needs of his people there. So I think it's very fair to say that when Jesus wanted to come into the Laodiceans, he had a lot to talk about and was ready to do so if they let him in. So that's the three main points of the sermon. I'm not done quite yet, but that's the three main points, that Jesus puts himself near needy people and needy churches. And he is waiting for an invitation to come in. He's not going to bust the door down. And he is ready for intimacy and open exchange with us, his people. Now, verse 21 is important. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne. So this intimate conversation includes preparation for battle, for conflict. And conflict within our own hearts. Jesus has to be first in our hearts. And in our church, Jesus has to be first. And what he wants, we have to do. Notice the great need for zeal. Verse 19, be zealous and repent. Be hot, be passionate for God. We can imagine that the road ahead for the Laodicean church, if they had opened the door, I don't know historically whether they did or not, would not be easy. It would mean changing their self-perception that they were rich, they didn't need much, and they'd have to be ready to humble themselves and to say, Jesus, we don't know what to do. We're not strong. We're weak. And many of us are facing spiritual battles or are concerned about people who are. I think we need a new spirit of listening carefully to Jesus for direction, for how he wants us to fight with spiritual weapons. I thought of a couple stories from the life of Raymond Edmond, who was the president of Wheaton College when Ann and I were students there in the 1960s. I don't know what you know about Raymond Edmond. He was born in Chicago of Swedish immigrant parents in 1900. And he went to school in Boston later on in his life. But when he was a teenager, and when he was 18, he decided to join the army. The war was winding down in Europe, but he joined the army as a medic. And he was sent overseas, and he arrived in Germany in December 1918. So the armistice was signed a month earlier, but he was on duty as a medic. And he was sent to Eastern Germany, and just before Christmas, his unit had a long march in the snow and cold of Eastern Germany. They came to a prisoner of war camp for Russian soldiers that had been used for Russian soldiers, full of lice and cold. And Edmund was exhausted and feverish and sick. All he wanted to do was fall into a bed and sleep. But a first sergeant commanded him to lead a group of five other soldiers several miles to another company headquarters. I'll read what he said. As the rest of the men assigned to the march prepared their belongings, Edmund slipped into an empty room that the Russians had used as a tavern. There he knelt in front of a bench and cried out to God, "Lord, I cannot go. I am so sick, so worn with such a sore throat and fever that I cannot go. And I don't know how far C Company may be stationed." And I'll read the report here. At that moment, for the first time in his life, this is an 18-year-old teenager in the middle of Eastern Germany, Edmund became aware of a presence beside him. He knew immediately it was Jesus. He couldn't see him or touch him, but he heard Jesus say, "I will go with you." So he stood up after hearing this message from Jesus with a new sense of peace and confidence. He led his group through the deep snow throughout the whole afternoon until the nighttime to the house where his group was going to stay. The woman of the house had space, unheated space for the soldiers, but she saw how sick Raymond Edmond was, and she gave him a hot meal, put him in a warm feather bed in the attic with her brother. And this experience of Jesus meeting him right when he needed it, he never left him. I recall as a student in 1961 or two hearing him tell this story in chapel one day. It was very moving. Another story I never heard from him directly, but I've read about, and it happened 7 years later. He met his wife, and as young people, they were both felt that God had called them to be missionaries in South America, in Ecuador. And they got married in 1924 or 23, and went down to Ecuador. So they were there for a year, and things were going well. They actually had their first child. A boy was born in May. But then he got sick. And it was typhus, I think. I don't have the... He was deathly sick. The doctor advised his wife, "You might as well take your wedding dress and dye it black for the funeral." And they prepared a coffin for him. And this was July 4th, 1925, the crisis in his health. He was dying, and he sensed he was dying. And again, the presence of God, in some way he could recognize as God's presence, came to him. And he had such a sense that heaven was his home. Every fear of dying was taken away from him. And it was a radical change of his attitude, just as he had had as a teenager in Germany. But he didn't die. And the rest of the story is very interesting, I think. This is July 4th, 1925. The very day he faced his health crisis, a mentor of his, Joe Evans, was in Attleboro, Massachusetts, a few miles south of the center of town, at a camp, a Missionary Alliance camp meeting. This was a Saturday morning. He was with a group of, they were having a church meeting, this Joe Evans, and he had a sense that something serious was wrong with his friend, Raymond Edmond, down in Ecuador. He spoke, there was about 200 Christians gathered for a meeting this Saturday morning in Attleboro, and he mentioned this burden he had for his friend and young man in Ecuador, and together they decided they would pray for him. They didn't know what the details were, but something serious was up, and they prayed for several hours. And until the middle of the afternoon, this is what the report said. He discerned by the Holy Spirit that the crisis was over. They felt that their prayers for this situation 4,000 miles south had been answered. And that was exactly the time he needed it. To me, that's a great illustration of a church body, a body of Christians who responded collectively to the voice of God, to the need of God, and did what they could to in prayer to meet that need. And I pray we can be that kind of a church, that we follow the Spirit's leading, whatever it is. Yes, individually that we do that, but yes, collectively that we're so sensitive to the Holy Spirit that he can use us in his purposes. So I conclude. This Christmas time, we can be grateful that God comes to us in the presence of his Son. He didn't come at a distance, but he came personally to a specific family, to a specific manger bed, and to a lifetime poured out for others. And now the living Jesus comes to our heart's door, to our church's door, knocking and wanting to come in and share meals with us. I pray we can be alert to his knocking, and we can, without hesitation, open the door and let him come in and talk with us as he wishes over dinner. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for Jesus, God with us. You are the great God, far above anything we could imagine. But you dwell with those who are humble in heart. And Lord, may we have this kind of a heart as we go forward. In a minute, Doug will come with a song, but I'd like us to sing thoughtfully the chorus of "O Come All Ye Faithful" together. Let's just sing together now. O come, let us adore him. O come, let us adore him.